Back in the Lord's house again tonight. Take your Bibles, if you would. Turn to Micah. Micah chapter number 6. Micah chapter number 6. There's a preacher who, when he would get up and preach, he would put a throat lozenge in his mouth. And when it was gone, he knew it was time to quit. One day he put a button in there. We'll try not to preach that long. We'll preach as long as my voice holds out. Micah chapter number 6. Now we're going to talk about what does the Lord require? What does the Lord require? You know, there are some requirements. You know, it is frustrating to not know what is required of you. I don't know if any of you have ever found yourself, I have in my mind and before, found yourself in a situation where you didn't know what the requirements were. Very, very, very frustrating, is it not? But there are some requirements the Lord has for us as children of God. And so if we are going to learn to have a pleasing life before the Lord Jesus Christ, we must know what the Lord requires of us. In Micah chapter number 6, look at verse number 1. Micah 6, 1 says, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith, arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of the servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak the king of Moab consulted and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim under Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your scriptures. Lord, help us tonight to get across and help us to understand what it is that you require of us so that we can walk a life that is pleasing unto you. Lord, we thank you and praise you for all that you're going to do this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, again, not knowing what is required is very frustrating. By the way, that's most people's experience when they go to the DMV or dealing with a government agency. You know, after standing in line for hours and finally getting to the counter, it seems like you never have what you need. You know, there's always one more piece of paper, one more signature, one more certificate or whatever that you have to go and get and then bring back. You know, understand this, whether it's on the job or in marriage or as a child, it is always good to know what the requirements are so that you can attempt to fulfill them. You know, I'm thankful that I serve a God who doesn't hide what he requires of my life. And if you look at verse number 8, it tells us just exactly what we're going to be talking about tonight. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee. Micah was an Old Testament prophet. He was at the same time as Isaiah. And while Isaiah prophesied in the divided nation of northern Israel, Micah prophesied in Judah under the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And the prophet Micah was attempting to get their attention to hear what the word of God says. And in chapter number 6, he tells Israel that God has a controversy with his people. This word is not talking about a scandal. No, it means there is a contention. There is a strife or a pleading. It's a legal contest. And if you read on down there in verse number 3, you'll see that God is taking his people to court. And God is wondering why, after he has been so good to them and he has met so many of their needs, yet they've forsaken him. And so in verse number 3, God says, "Testify against me." In other words, what he was telling the people, he said, "Present your witnesses against doing what I've required you to do." And of course, there's silence because they could not. They could not do it. God talked about all of the things that he did for them, and then he said, "You testify against me of what I have not done for you." And so God continues to indict their empty religious service. In verses of 5 and 6, it speaks of all the offerings and the rams and the oil and all of those things. But you know what? The requirements of God go much deeper than that. It's more than just a checklist of duties. It's more than just a schedule of service. It's more than offerings or checks or anything like that. God has always desired a right heart above a right hand. Turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter number 15. And then we're going to look down at verse number 22. And in this story, this is where Saul was commanded to kill all of the Amalekites and all of the animals. But instead, Saul kept Agag alive, the king. And then he also kept some of the animals alive for what he said was going to be a sacrifice. And if you look down at verse number 22, it says this: "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." God is looking for obedience, people. God wants us to obey him. And that is far above anything that we could ever do for him. Duty does not determine our dignity. Our discipline does. And verse number 8 gives us 3 requirements for every child of God that will help us to raise the bar of our relationship with him. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So in other words, the first thing that he requires of us is to live a righteous life. The word justly in verse 8 gives us the idea of being measured correctly, to live by God's divine law. And God desires us to do according to what he has commanded and to live in accordance with his holiness. You know, as long as God has interacted with humanity, he's been concerned with the purity of man's life. Look over at Psalms chapter number 24. Psalms chapter number 24, and then we're going to look at verse number 3. Psalms 24, verse number 3, says, "Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." See, God draws close to a righteous people. The reason that America is in the shape it's in is because we're so far away from God. We've kicked God out. We've told God to leave us alone, and you know what? Pretty much he has. God draw close to a righteous people. So how do we establish and how do we maintain a righteous life? See, a righteous life is a fortress. It is a protection against the traps and the snares of the devil. And the Lord has given us the gift of a righteous life. In Philippians 3:9 it says, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." See, it's not ours. It's not my righteousness that I wear. It's God's righteousness. Amen. That I wear. It's God's righteousness that allows me to walk the way that I need to walk. It allows me to do the things that I need to do. So how do we keep it? You know, many young people fail to establish a godly, righteous life because they grow up borrowing someone else's. I was born in America. My parents were saved. Well, I grew up in church. I was baptized. I took communion. I do good deeds. And that's what many people, if you come across them today and you start asking, "Well, that's what I did. I was born here in America. America's a Christian nation, right?" My parents were saved. So, you know, I've got it all down. No, we need to determine to establish and maintain our own God-pleasing life. Not because somebody else does. I remember the first position I took in Lubbock, Texas. The first time we went out on visitation, the pastor there sent me to this house. And so my wife and I, we went and we sat down. They hadn't been in the church in, years. And as we were talking to him, one of the first things I used to teach Sunday school. Doesn't matter what you used to do. Doesn't matter any of that. What matters is, what are you doing for God today? So we have to live a life of principle. You know, a principle is a biblical truth that we have to live by. You need to remember that the Bible is our key to knowing and pleasing God. This book here has all the answers of life. It has all that we need to mature ourselves in the Lord. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. And we're going to look at verse number 16. 2 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse number 16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." You're not going to know God's principles until you read his book. You have to read his book. You have to know what's in here. A righteous life always begins with biblical principles or biblical truths that are communicated to us from God that deals with our daily relationship with him. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Look down at verse number 19. It says what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so the biblical truth that is taught in this passage of Scripture is that my body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I do not belong to myself. And that my body is to glorify God. And again, God doesn't speak to every specific issue that's out there, but he leaves principles that apply. And this is one of them. A life of principle. Of course, then, if you live by God's principles, you'll live a life of conviction. So a principle is a biblical truth that I must live by. And then a conviction is a personal belief based upon that biblical principle. Again, back in that verse, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And we talked about what the biblical truths were. And because of that biblical truth, then my biblical conviction about the truth in the passage is that my body doesn't belong to me, it belongs to God. And the deeds that are done with my body must glorify God. You know, it's often easy to say that we agree with the truth of God's word, especially if it's being done for somebody else. But that's not true. That's not true belief. Belief is always personal in nature. Turn to Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5. Here's the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter number 5 and verse number 20. Because belief is always personal in nature. He says, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." See, before my life can be righteous in the sight of God, and before I can fulfill this first requirement of God, I must make the truths of this book personal to me. It's not somebody else's righteousness. It's not because somebody else did this. No, it's what I do. It's what I do. In Jeremiah 15:16, it says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." We have to learn to develop convictions, a life of personal convictions concerning the word of God and the truths that are in there. But then, again, a principle is a biblical truth. Conviction is personal belief based upon that principle. And then we have to have a life of standards. We've lost that, people. In most of our churches today, there are no standards. There are no standards. Come as you are. Oh, by the way, if you do that, most of those churches, you'll leave just exactly how you came. Standards. See, a standard is a personal policy that keeps me to my convictions. So now that I've determined that my belief is based on biblical truth, and I want to be sure not to breach my conviction and therefore break God's commands, I protect my life by setting personal policies called standards that I am going to live by. So as a child of God, I'm not my own because my body belongs to God. He paid the price for it. He sent his son down to die on the cross, and he shed his own blood for my sins, and he bought me. He redeemed me. I don't belong to myself. My body belongs to God, and I am to glorify God with my body. I'm going to determine that I will follow these standards. In other words, I'm not going to smoke so that I can avoid harming my lungs, which are God's, and avoid having a poor testimony to others who may see me. I will not pierce or tattoo or harm my body or for personal pleasure. I'm not going to take drugs into my body for personal pleasure. I'm not going to drink alcohol. I'm going to avoid situations where I might be tempted to do any of those things. Why? Because I don't want to harm my body, because it's not mine. It belongs to God. You see, because I believe some things about the Bible, it's going to make me live differently. Turn over, if you would, to James chapter number 1. James chapter number 1. Look down at verse number 20. James chapter number 1 and verse number 20. It says, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." We have to live righteously. We have to live the way that God wants us to live. We have to live a righteous life. But then he says, What's the next one? In verse number 8, to love mercy. To love mercy. We have to live a compassionate life. See, grace is giving that which is not deserved. And that's how God treats us, thank goodness. Praise the Lord for that. Because if he gave me what I deserved, I'd die and go to hell. But mercy is not giving us that which is deserved. God reminds Micah in Israel that he has given mercy to the entire world, and we too are to love others and show compassion to those around us. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, Paul writes, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." So how do we do that? How do we have compassion on the lost? Well, first you have to love the Savior. You know, there are many people in the world today who beg and plead for the mercy of God, but they don't love him. Mercy and love go hand in hand. In Deuteronomy 5, it says, "Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." And Jude says, "Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." God shows mercy to them that love him. And when we are loving God, we are obeying his commandments. Mark chapter number 12, it says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." Speaking of requirements of God, you know, King Solomon was the wisest man who had ever lived. And at the end of his life, after he had done all of the things that he did, he summed up his life like this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God. Keep his commandments. You know, there is an unbreakable connection in loving God and obeying him in your life and mine. John 14:15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. See, living a compassionate life begins with loving the Savior. And loving the Savior begins with obeying his voice. But then you have to love sinners. It is the duty of the church to reach the people around us with the gospel message. Doesn't mean everybody's going to believe it. Doesn't mean that everyone is going to come to Christ, but we still are to love and care for the sinner anyway. We don't need to be looking for the best and the brightest. There's a story of a man by the name of Johnny Paycheck, an old country singer. And Johnny Paycheck went into a church one day and was condemned because he had long hair, was very unkempt, and he walked out of the church and never darkened another one. Turn over to Matthew chapter number 9. Matthew chapter number 9. Look down at verse number 12. Matthew 9:12 says, but when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that need whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, the whole reason that Jesus Christ came into the world in the first place was to love the world and to call them to repentance, to love the sinner. You know, if you read in the Gospels, when sinners were brought to Christ, it was a different story. If you remember the woman who was brought in adultery, and what I never can figure out, though, is where was the man? They said they caught her in the very act. Well, you know, that means there had to be a guy there, too. So why didn't they bring him, too? Because he was just as much an adulterer as she was. But they brought the woman in, caught in adultery. And he loved her. He forgave her. Why? Well, she repented, number one. You know, there's too much imbalance seen in the ministry of too many churches in our country. Either we love sinners too much and do not tell them when they're wrong and in need of a Savior, or they go to the other side of the spectrum and they lack love and they repulse the sinner because of harsh words and judgments. There is a balance to be found there, folks. We have to love the sinner. I love it that you have a program for addicts to come. That is so needed. And they're just looking for something. They're looking for something to fill the void in their life, but they're also looking not necessarily to be condemned for what they're doing, but for someone to help them, for someone to show them the love of God. And that's what a lot of people are looking for, people. They're looking for someone to show them the love of God. We can love the sinner and hate the life of his sin. Matthew 5:44 says, but I say unto you, love your enemies. It's hard. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. We have to love the sinners. Yes, we tell them of their sin. It doesn't mean that you overlook it. You tell them of their sin, and you give them a chance to repent of that sin. But we still have to love them. We have to love them. But then we also have to love the saints. You know, once we learn to love the Lord and we develop a growing love for sinners, it's not going to be difficult to love those of our own household, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Yes, it's never, or at least it shouldn't be, it's never difficult to love your own. You know, you don't have to talk me into loving my mom and my dad and my wife or my children. It's natural. In John chapter number 13, he says, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." You know, love for each other is shown through selfless service, compassion, preferring others' needs above our own needs and desires. In Romans chapter number 12, it says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, and honoring, preferring one another." Romans 13:8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." See, the Bible is very clear that we are to grow in our love for the saints of God. 1 John chapter number 4, verse number 12 says, "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." And loving others will always manifest itself with more than just words, more than just phrases or sayings. No. When we have true love for the saints, and when we have true love for our Savior and for a lost and dying world, it will put us to work. Again, turn back to James chapter number 2. It will put us to work. James chapter number 2, verse number 15, it says, "If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful of the body, what doth it profit?" You know, there was a young boy on an errand for his mother, and he had just bought a dozen eggs, and he was walking out of the store, he tripped, and he dropped the sack that the eggs were in, and every egg broke. And the sidewalk was a mess, and this little boy, he was trying not to cry. But a few people gathered to see if he was okay and tell him how sorry they were. But in the midst of the words of pity, one man handed the boy a quarter. And he turned to the group and says, I care 25 cents worth. How much do you care?" To love one another. And then lastly, he says, to walk humbly with thy God. God requires us to walk humbly with him. You know, pride is the enemy of every Christian. And it doesn't matter where we are or who we are. D.L. Moody once said, "The man that I fear the most is the one under this hat." There was a turtle who wanted to spend the winter in Florida, but he knew he could never walk this far, and so he convinced a couple of geese to help him, each taking one end of a piece of rope while he clamped on with his vice-like jaws in the center. And the flight was going well until someone looked up from the ground and admiration said, "Who in the world thought of that?" Unable to resist the chance to take the credit, the turtle opened his mouth and shouted, "I did!" You know, you'll probably do more damage to your spiritual life than anyone else around you because of our pride. we have a tendency to try to blame someone else for our faults and always want to take credit for our successes. But God told Micah to remind Israel that they are to walk humbly before him. We have to have a humble life. And you know what? Turn to Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2, because Jesus serves as our greatest example of a humble life. Philippians chapter number 2, and then look down at verse number 5. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross." So here our Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, humbled himself to be a simple servant. That is a great example. The one who created us all became just like us and became a servant. So much so that one of the last acts that he did was to wash the feet of his disciples. A servant, humble. Matthew Henry says, "Humility, though it should expose us to contempt in the world, yet while it recommends us to the favor of God, qualifies us for his gracious visits, prepares us for his glory, secures us from many temptations, and preserves the quiet and repose of our own souls. It is much better than that high-spirited which thought it carried away the honor and wealth of the world makes God a man's enemy and the devil his master." Jesus was humble. He humbled himself. You're there in Philippians. Now look down at verse number 9 of chapter number 2. It says, "Wherefore," in other words, or because of his humility, "wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So let me give you just a few practical suggestions for humbling your lives before the Lord in the world. Hold your tongue. Refuse to speak unkindly about someone. Cultivate humility by understanding that, just like Paul, we are the greatest of sinners. We are no better than anyone else. Listen long and patiently so that you will understand your fellow Christians' need and not just your own. Refuse to consider your time so valuable that you can't be interrupted to help with unexpected needs, no matter how small or menial. There was a little boy, and he asked his dad, because his dad was always just too busy. He said, "Dad, how much do you make an hour?" And he said, "Well, son, really, that's none of your business." And he said, "Really, I want to know how much you make an hour because I want to make sure that I see it, that I see if I have enough to give you for an hour of your time." Bear the burden of your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Declare God's word to your fellow believers when they need to hear it. Understand that Christian authority is characterized by service, servant leadership, and does not call attention to the person who performs the service. We need to make sure that we're humble before God. We need to humble our future. We need to make sure that the plans that we make for our life are into the hands of the Master. You know, the word walk in verse number 8 gives us an idea of a future relationship with God. Because if we're walking with Him, we're walking right into the future. If you and I are to have a future with the Lord, we must humble our plans, our desires, and our motives before the Lord. It's God's plans. It's God's desires. That's what we need to be following. Turn to James chapter number 4, and we'll close with this. James chapter number 4. And look down at verse number 13. James 4:13. Says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We need to walk humbly with our God. We need to make sure that our lives are following what God desires us to have. What does God desire? So God says, I want you to do justly. I want you to live righteously, love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we need this in our life. We need to make sure that